2 Peter, turn to chapter 1, our last week in chapter 1, by the way. Chapter 1 and verse 16 is where we're picking up. Can we make believe this morning together? Can we pretend that we are gathering together in the year 35 AD, 40 AD, just 3 or 4 years after Christ ascended? And on the circuits, we've heard the apostles enter our church and tell us about the one that they touched, that they saw, that they heard audibly. We have folks that worship with us, that were in the crowds following him throughout Galilee, seeing his miracles, amazed by his preaching, and transformed by his sacrifice. In fact, perhaps even his mother sits with us. And she worships her son, who's no longer here, although he's left behind his spirit. I can imagine that in 40 AD, Christianity was much more real to them than it is to us now. Friends, perhaps this morning, can we just pretend that we're back in that room? Can we just make believe that it's just as real? Because, friend, it is. Christ lives. He rose. And he is here. He's gathered with his people this morning to be the object of their affections, the object of their praises. So with that in mind, can I ask a question? Have you been adding to your faith excellence? Such a stirring rebuke, I trust, for you as it was for me 3 or 4 weeks ago. How are you doing 3 or 4 weeks later? Has your faith returned to sight? Has your pursuit of Christ been replaced with idolatry? Are you adding to your faith excellence and to excellence knowledge? How's your Bible reading been? Are you pursuing Christ by pursuing his word? You know, the way you identify yourself with Jesus is by identifying yourself with his Bible and with his body. Have you identified yourself with his Bible? Has it become a book that's increasingly precious? At times, even when you didn't feel that way, did you plow through that and spend time in his word anyways? Did you ask, Spirit of God, open my eyes to behold wondrous things out of your word? Did you commune with him? Have you communed with him? Have you identified with his people? No, not did you go to church. Have you identified with his people? Have you stirred them to love and good works? Have you encouraged them? Have you sought to replace their vision of temporal things with a satisfying vision of Jesus? Have you sent them encouragements? Have you prayed for them? I hope that as we as a class work our way through different books throughout the upcoming months and years, that it wouldn't just be an exercise in futility, but it really would be laying a foundation for a relationship that is the substance of our faith that grows and grows and grows until it's replaced with, I see him and now I am like him. So that's why we're doing this again today. We're adding to our faith once again excellence and to excellence knowledge. And this lesson in particular is going to be foundational to all of the rest. As I add to my faith knowledge, how can I be convinced that the knowledge is true, that the knowledge is accurate, that adding that to my faith is even going to be appropriate and helpful? Well, Peter has been a master in this first chapter. He started out, before he really cut to the chase and gave us what he wanted to give us, work the farm, he took 4 verses to overwhelm us with the reality of what we already have in Jesus. An incredible gift of faith indeed. Now, since God applied all diligence in giving you faith, since God has added to your faith, you should apply all diligence and add to your faith excellence. And so we have spent much time talking about spiritual transformation. We spent much time talking about following Jesus, about putting ourselves under the lordship of Jesus, but we haven't talked standards. We haven't talked externals, and we've been more convicted than if we have. Because honestly, It's way more difficult to wake up in the morning on a consistent basis with integrity in our heart and say, Jesus, because of what you did to me on the cross, because of what you say to me in your word, and because of what you still will say to me on judgment, I will live all my life today under your lordship. It's a lot tougher to do that on a regular basis with my heart than to just conform to some external standard and fool others and myself. Do you love Jesus this morning? Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you. Have you left your first love? Sometimes that happens on a daily basis. I know and I get it. So once again this morning, add to your faith excellence. Love Him. Trust Him. Adore Him. Allow His words to speak to your heart. Open yourself to Him. Add to your faith excellence. And to excellence, knowledge. That knowledge only comes from one source. It comes to us through the Bible. And so having added toward the end of this first chapter that in light of what we've learned, this idea of exploring and working the farm, exploring our faith and then working our faith, we need to repeatedly remind ourselves and others to be engaging in these things. And it's not meaningless because of this last chapter. Our faith is not only precious and productive and repeatable, remembered, it is a reliable faith. It is built on the firmest of bedrock because it is built on the very self-revelation of God. And that's how Peter ends this first chapter. We're going to spend some dark days ahead of us on Sundays discussing the false teachers, grim details, disturbing destruction. We're going to look in detail at these false teachers, not so much what they say, but their lifestyles. And at the heart of it, we will recognize they are without God. In chapter 1, we've been simply looking at the real in order to know the counterfeit. And the real is real because of its foundation, because of its base, because of that which is its ground, the very revelation of God. Now, years have passed in which Satan has used men to counter the claims of Scripture, to undermine its foundation. Men like Thomas Hobbes and David Hume, Immanuel Kant, Schleiermacher, Hegel, names that are at least familiar if we don't know what they stand for, these men who sought to undermine and destroy confidence in the infallibility of God's Word. But in tandem with that, God has had His own men. The Jonathan Edwards, Benjamin Warfield, Charles Hodge, J. Gresham Machen, and others who pushed forward a view of Scriptures that was recovered by the Reformers. Listen to this one description of how the Reformers viewed God's Word, a view that had been lost for years, finally reclaimed when the Reformers got in God's Word and recognized what it said about itself. The Reformers believed Scripture to be God's Word written. It was trusted, not doubted. It was studied, not ignored. It was taken as the final authority with regard to those matters of which it spoke or made affirmations. God had not revealed everything. The Bible did not expressly contain all the truth that could be known. But what the Bible did teach was believed to be completely trustworthy. Truth in any other area would not contradict biblical truth. Starting from Scripture, one could find the true knowledge of reality. Starting from Scripture. They discovered simply what the Bible's been teaching for thousands of years. In Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Isaiah 55, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not hither, but watereth the earth so that it can produce seed and eventually food, so shall my word be. When it goes forth out of my mouth, it will not return void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It will prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Isaiah 40, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Psalm 119, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Starting from Scripture, we begin to see clearly now. Now, let's argue for a little bit. An argument that perhaps has been in your mind. Isn't that circular reasoning? To defend Scripture with Scripture? To seek to underline the claims of Scripture with the claims of Scripture? At times, for some of you, that's been a stumbling block. It's been a mental question mark that perhaps persists into this day. And we certainly won't pretend to erase the question mark from your mind. But perhaps we can start by trying. It admittedly sounds a bit circular in its reasoning to defend Scripture with Scripture. But we're going to insist, and I apologize if it sounds like I'm reading statements that I've already written, but indeed I am. I want to try as best as I can to give you some mental answers that will assure your own heart and even help you as you interact with non-Christians who have some of these same questions. We insist that while it sounds circular, it is rather a faith-filled commitment to a sure starting point. Everyone has a starting point as one seeks to make sense of this world. No human is omniscient, so everyone must start somewhere. Okay, and all we're doing is, I coined a new term last week as I was thinking about this and other issues. I like to think about things like this from a bibliological standpoint. I want it to be Bible, but I want it to make sense too. I want there to be a logical progression as we think God's thoughts after Him. So let's be bibliological this morning. No human is omniscient, and so everyone must start somewhere. God doesn't have a starting point. God is omniscient. He knows all things immediately. He doesn't have to start here and extrapolate to here. He sees all. You and I are not omniscient. We have to start somewhere. We have to take some lens and decide, this is how I'm going to see the world and interpret the world. We have to make interpretations. God doesn't. He knows exactly. Now, every starting point, then, to build on top of that, is going to have to be accepted by faith because we only know and experience so much. So you tell me that I'm circular in my reasoning to take the Bible because of the Bible, to defend the Scripture with the Scriptures. And I admit, yes, it does. I have to, by faith, start here, but you have to, by faith, start there. Since we're not omniscient, we don't know and experience all things fully, your starting point has to be accepted by faith. For you to reject that the Bible is the lens that makes sense of reality is a faith-filled rejection. That doesn't answer the claims as much as whatever starting point you are beginning with. So don't be afraid to stand strong on your starting point. He is too. Because He is not omniscient. It is our firm belief that God, in His grace, has given to man a reliable starting point in His Word. Unlike any other philosophical system, God's Word not only never contradicts itself in its worldview, but always provides meaningful and satisfactory answers to life's questions. It does. And it's been doing it for centuries. Now, for the believer, we could build on that and just talk about this group this morning. For you and I, this recognition also creates a secondary recognition. That in the wisdom of God, He has so established Christianity upon a foundation that requires us at the beginning to come to grips with our own limitations and to rest completely on Him. The starting point reveals our necessity to depend upon God and not Himself for direction. God's Word is indeed reasonable, but it must be ultimately accepted through humble faith. Not only at the beginning, when I bowed to Jesus to be my Lord and Savior, but throughout its study, I must consistently bow to the One who alone knows. I respond in faith. He knows. He has facts. I respond in faith. Therefore, an individual is confronted by his own limits when he chooses to accept God's Word at his starting point. I'll never get to the point where I've gone so far back and I've reasoned so far back and I know and I experience so much that all of a sudden I find myself at the same place God does and I go, it makes sense. Of course this is real. I have always been confronted with my limitations. All the way back to where I ultimately remind myself that I must, by faith, trust God. It's when we have questions that we are given the opportunity to wait upon God, to search His Word, and to allow His Spirit to do through its pages the authenticating work that no human can do. Let's tie it together a little bit more. So, in evangelism, while the inquirer may be indeed hung up by questions about the Bible's authority and reliability, only God, through His Word, can ultimately convince the individual to claim this book as his starting point. That should be freeing, okay? God doesn't ask us to defend His book through His Spirit. He's far more capable of doing that than we can. He doesn't call us to defend His book as much as He calls us to explain His book and defend from it why we have hope. And so we go back to where we were Wednesday night, and if you came out on Wednesday night, you begin to recognize how tied into this chapter it indeed was on Wednesday night. In 1 Peter 3:15, although the apologetic conferences and the apologetic parachurch organizations would use that verse to be a kind of a banner under which they fly the apologetic flag, that we ought always to be ready to give an answer to every man that asks us a reason of the hope that we have within us. That verse doesn't talk about apologetics. That verse talks about evangelism. You have hope because of the gospel. All of us know the gospel, and we can always give answer to why we have hope. Why do you have hope? In one word, Jesus. Jesus existed 2,000 years ago. You think He was a great man, I think He was God. My Bible tells me that while God created me to have a perfect relationship with Him, in which everlasting satisfaction would be mine, I rebelled. I chose my own way. And I'm beginning to recognize now just how destructive that was. The Bible tells me that while it's bad now, it gets even worse after I die. But Jesus came. 100% man so that He could die for me. 100% God so that the sacrifice could be accepted. And when He arose at the exclamation point that the check cleared, forgiveness was granted and wrath was removed. And I've been brought back to God. That's why I have hope. But what about Genesis 1 through 11? That's why I have hope. But what about this issue? Jesus is why I have hope. Friend, His need, as much as He may think, it's not intellectual. It's spiritual. Jesus is the answer to spiritual problems. Apologetics is helpful, but it's far more helpful for you and me. It's far more helpful as we already within this Christian worldview begin to receive answers that make us go, yes, that makes sense. And yes, and that brings confidence. But the non-Christian really just needs Jesus. God never in His pages of His Word asks us to defend His book. He asks us to explain it and to defend from it why we have hope. That Bible-centered defense, complemented by a life lived under the Lordship of Jesus, will shame the opponents and adorn Jesus. And haven't we been tracing that theme through Titus, through Colossians, and now through 2 Peter? When we have that kind of a defense complemented by a life lived under the Lordship of Jesus, His opponents are shamed and Christ is adorned and people are saved. So, if you're weak in apologetics, that's okay. Man's need is not fundamentally intellectual, but spiritual. C.S. Lewis said that you should defend God like you defend a lion. You unlock the cage and let the lion defend itself. Don't give up your starting point. You've experienced the surety of it. You've experienced the power of it. Just unleash it on those that you care about. Unleash it on those that you love. Unleash it on those that need to be transformed by its power. Because if you know experientially, and we've already seen in 2 Peter 1, that if you truly are of the faith, you've truly experienced these things, then simply allow it to be what transforms the lives of others. Be ready to give a reason from it of your hope. and allow God to defend Himself. So be strong in evangelism. Know the Bible so that you can speak it to people about Jesus and allow that message itself to be breaks down their hang-ups about the Bible. Note, this is where a Bible study curriculum like Christianity Explored or The Exchange is helpful, because it keeps the unbeliever immersed in God's Word and its gospel message of Jesus, the very tool that God has ordained to validate Himself to the individual. If all we do is just try to come into our work settings and just hope to share them more gospel, we can find ourselves saying, but I've already said that, and I've already said that, and I've already said that. That's why it's been personally helpful to say, you know what? It makes sense if I can say, hey, I've got this 4-week Bible study. I've got this 7-week Bible study through Mark. You want to go through it with me? Every week, you're working them through more and more of the Bible and its message of Jesus, the very tool that God has ordained to convince them of His own validity. So friends, while apologetics is helpful, notice we're doing it on Wednesday nights. It's ultimately probably more helpful for you and me. As it builds our confidence, at times it gives us answers that we will pull out and use with others, but ultimately never be moved away from your starting point. The Bible and its clear message from cover to cover that God is in a work to restore fallen mankind to Himself through Jesus. That's a message all of us here have the personal experience now to ourselves proclaim. Well, this passage is a careful study then on this very topic. This sure, reliable foundation upon which our precious, productive, remembered faith is built. If this passage were not true, then our previous 7 lessons would have been meaningless. On the contrary, this passage argues for its own veracity, showing God's Word to be a reliable basis for our faith. So can we fill out the outline and we'll allow the daily online Bible study this week to flesh out the details? This passage is quite simple. Theology and then application. That's all it does. Bibliology, which is the doctrine of the Bible, and therefore, this is what it means. So point number 1 is the theology. It simply tells us about the reliable basis for our faith. The reliable basis for our faith. Here's the theology. A lot of this is true, this is true, this is true, this is true statements. We'll get to the therefore we should statements in a minute. First of all, our faith is not based on fables, verse 16. Our faith is not based on fables. Literally rendered, and I'll share it with you now so it can be in your mind, verse 16 reads this way, "For we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus." He talks about one doctrine to make his point here, a doctrine he's going to return to in chapter 3, eschatology, the return of Jesus. "We made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus." Catch it here, watch me if you need to. "Not by having adhered to cleverly concocted fables, but by having become eyewitnesses." You see the contrast he's making. It's clear if you just read it in the Greek. Not in this way, but in this way. Okay? So your faith, your foundation in this one doctrine, eschatology in particular, is not based on fables. It wasn't that we were clinging to stories and we passed those on to you. But number 2, our faith is based on eyewitnesses. We witnessed it. We heard it. We saw it. Now we're passing that on to you. But I think what Peter does, and there's some debate here, but I think what Peter does in verse 19, and you'll see my explanation for it this next week online, is in number 3, he says, "But eyewitnesses have been known to be incorrect." How many times can you walk into a judicial setting where 2 eyewitnesses share the account and there's contradictions? That, by the way, is called total depravity. Sin affects every part of us. So that I can be so sure that it was a blue car that hit the red car. So sure. Not trying to be deceptive. And maybe it was actually the other way around. That happens. It's total depravity. It's a result of living on earth. And Jesus is the solution to that too. But what Peter's going to do is he's going to build number 3 and say our faith is based on God's revelation. Eyewitnesses are good. I is one, Peter's going to say. And I'm not lying. But we have a more reliable testimony. God has written it down. So letter A, God's revelation is not from man's imagination, not from man's impulse, letter B. It is only from God's Spirit, which is good news because Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2 that no man knows the things of man except the spirit of man in him. I can sit there and say, I know you're thinking this, Aaron. And Aaron's going, no, you don't. The only one who knows what Aaron is thinking is Aaron's spirit within him. God is going to build on that and say, likewise, no man knows the things of God except the Spirit of God and those to whom He's given His Spirit. This book was written by God's Spirit to accurately tell us what God thinks. Now the author has come within you to help you know what God's think as you read it in His book. Unbelievable grace is this. Oh, the goodness of our Jesus. How do we respond? And that's point number two here, the reasonable response to our faith. Verse 19. Fascinating. I do hope you'll read it. What should we do? We should follow its teaching. We should follow its teaching. How? Number two, as you would follow light in a gloomy place. We're drawn to it. At times, inexplicably. There's light and we know light to be good. And so we go to the light. God's word is light. Go to the light. Number three, how long until it comes to completion? He uses the illustration that the light inside of you is getting brighter and brighter and brighter. The glory of God in the scriptures, as you allow it to be revealed to you, will shine brighter and brighter and brighter until the coming day when the day spring dawns in our heart. And when Christ comes physically, He will transform us spiritually, writing His laws on our hearts, and we will be forever changed. That's where we're going, and it can start now through God's Word. Why? Why do we let it sit on our shelf? Why do we approach it with such dread? He says in 1 Peter 2, the flavor of my book is grace. You love that flavor. The image of my book here is light, and you love light. Why do we just leave it to be studied and eaten, imbibed, and transforming to the Sunday school teachers, to the pastors, to our parents, to those that seem to get it? You know why they get it? Because they picked up His word in the first place. And started receiving it. I hope we'll allow our confidence in God's word to be established here. And I hope that we'll allow the necessary application to become our own. That we'll follow its teaching as light in a gloomy place until it perfects what it has started. Father, thank You for Your grace. I'm reminded again of what John chapter 1 says. Grace upon grace through Jesus Christ. Your law was grace. In it we see God. But Your Son was grace upon grace. In it we see God in the very exact representation. God, I'm rebuked this morning. It's so easy for me to go throughout my week and to spend my time in God's Word only in my study of 2 Peter. And while it's convicting and challenging and stirring and refreshing, and I know while You're changing me from it, that simply becomes at times my only interaction with Your Bible. I don't love You very well. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to apply all diligence to add to our faith knowledge. I pray that tomorrow we'd pick up Your word, we'd read it, that Your Spirit would show us what the things of God truly are, who He really is, and that thereby we'd love You so that having loved You, we'll follow Your commandments. Lord, bless us in the service to come. May Jesus be high and lifted up. May Your people be encouraged. May Your word be clear. May routines and rituals be broken down. May traditions be stopped. And may authentic worship start with these believers this morning. We ask for Your blessing, knowing You'll grant it. And we ask that You would help us bless You in return this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.